want to say good evening to you, and we want to thank this excellent facility for the fine care Joellen got when she was an inpatient here about a month or two ago, and she especially enjoyed the singing, but we weren't quite prepared for Jason, who saw her on the wards when she was an inpatient, to repeatedly say, "Ye are dead." But thank you so much for the beautiful music. Really enjoyed it. It is so nice to hear an Adventist group sing with that kind of enthusiasm. And before I begin, I want to acknowledge the presence of a very distinguished physician and researcher here, Dr. Days. He has been a hero of our family for many years. My wife, who's a boarded surgeon, has often said if she ever had to have a neurological procedure done, Dr. Days would be her physician of choice. And so we're privileged to have him here, and now we're just excited to learn that he's doing research on this campus. To me, what he's doing is extremely innovative, very, very promising. He has, I think, figured out a way to get past the blood-brain barrier with a very, very severe malignancy that occurs intracranial, and if it works, it just may be that the tumor will be susceptible to this new technique he's working on. And if he can perfect some way to treat glioblastoma, his name will certainly be of note in the medical and scientific world. Isn't it about time we had some major scientific prize rest here? I think it's about time to have a laureate on the Loma Linda campus, isn't it? So thank the Lord for all of you who are so very involved in the important work of making and keeping people whole. And I talked to Dick Schaefer this afternoon, and he has an equally exciting idea that I just got to tell you about, of maybe recreating the old sanitarium up on the hill and having a first-class, world-class prevention center. Why not have something like that working in accordance with an acute care center? That would round out our message, wouldn't it? So I'm really appreciative of being here, and I want to wish you all happy Sabbath. Shabbat Shalom, Sabbath peace to you. As a matter of fact, let's do this right. Now we can say Shabbat Shalom, can't we? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echod. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is one. Our topic tonight is rediscovering the Sabbath. Now, I want to begin with a question, a rhetorical question, but I think it's one we need to consider, and that is simply this. What on earth are we doing here tonight? Now, you think about it, and the huge majority of the San Bernardino Valley right now is either on their way to a movie or a club or shopping or going home to have a beer and watch TV. And we find ourselves here in a religious meeting. You think about that. Just a handful of the world's population preserves this thing we call Shabbat, this Sabbath day. Just a handful of people. And here we sit in a religious meeting, and just a few people like us, and a few people wearing prayer shawls like this talit, in a synagogue or in a Reformed temple tonight, preserve this thing we call the Sabbath day. And to observe this Sabbath day is not without risk. This day we call the Sabbath separates us from most of the world and from most of the Christian world. Now you think about it. This country tonight has millions of wonderful Christian people, good people who, like us, believe in the Bible, believe in the creation story, believe there was a flood, and if you live near me in Bakersfield, believing in the flood wouldn't be too tough, because 3,000 feet up on a shelf called Shark's Tooth Mountain, you can find the teeth from ocean-going sharks. So lots of people believe in these things. They believe in a resurrection. They believe in the Christian faith like we do. They're people with whom we ought to have a close kinship of belief, but strange to say, they often look at us with a bit of resentment and a bit of prejudice. I've felt that, I've seen that myself, even in a little non-denominational church near where our home in the country is. The pastor there has never adjusted to the fact that there are Advents living in proximity to his parish. Now, why is it? Why is it that people who otherwise would have a common sense of belief with us find us a little, sometimes a little threatening? And the simple reality is it is because of a day. And that means that this day that we observe, this Sabbath day, leaves us with no natural allies on the right. Let me explain what I mean. We are, most of us, conservative, Bible-believing Christians. We believe the Word of God, and we act on it, and we take it as inspired. That ought to link us up with the evangelical and the conservative, fundamentalist believers on the right. The only problem is it doesn't. Because we are separated from them by this day we choose to observe. Lots and lots of people in this country tonight, millions of them, helped to create the phenomenon we saw on the evening of November 2. They are very confident, they are very organized, and they are very certain they are right. And if you don't believe me, just watch the cable channels and catch the next interview on a talk show where Falwell appears. And you will see a man who is supremely confident. The term smug comes to mind. I don't mean to say that in a belittling way. He is just very confident he's right, and the people that are with him are right. And the sad thing is we find ourselves separated from a great majority of the Christian faith in this country simply because of a day. So, we have no natural allies on the right. On the political left, among the political progressives, we would have natural allies because we are very concerned about civil and religious liberty. So there are organizations like the ACLU. You may not agree with their entire agenda, but at least in terms of preserving constitutional rights, they're in the forefront of that fight, sometimes perhaps a bit ahead of where anybody else would want to go. They would naturally be our allies, except for what? We are fundamentalist Christians, and most people in that extreme of constitutional concern are not particularly religious. Many of them in the ACLU are atheists. The point I'm trying to make is we have no allies on the left, we have no allies on the right. There is nothing here. We have no natural constituency. Something happens to the Constitution and we are poised to fall right through a crack. I don't have time to talk more about that tonight. Tomorrow afternoon I'm going to talk about some of the end time challenges we face and the challenges we face from Islam. And I'll point out some of the constitutional problems we're now encountering as this country fights for its life. The problems are not simple. Simple fact is we don't have a natural constituency. We are standing alone. But the good news is, if everybody else on earth thought you were wrong, you would still be in the infinite majority because the entire rest of the cosmos is with you. All right, let's move on. So once again, I ask the question, what are we doing here? Why are we here on a Friday evening when most of our Christian friends would say, you're legalists, you're misguided, or you're just plain wrong? Now, I've talked a while. Talk to me. What are we doing here? Why are we here? Anybody have an idea? Can I give you a hint? That's why I'm wearing this thing. This prayer shawl I'm wearing is the hint as to what we're doing here. I'm going to take it off for now, but don't go too far because I'll be needing you again as we close. We're here for the same reason our Jewish friends are in temple or synagogue tonight. We're here because of something called creation. That's why we're here. Let's talk a little bit about creation. Our topic is rediscovering the Sabbath, and let's open the book and go right to the beginning. Right to the beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. You know, it's kind of interesting. There are many theories today of how the world began. not all of them agree. The Big Bang is prevalent. You know, people assume either there was one Big Bang, others believe there were recurrent Big Bangs and will be recurrent Big Bangs in the future. Some people believe that at the moment the universe began, it was compressed into infinite density and infinite microscopic size, so that at a single point the entire matter of the universe was condensed. Interestingly enough, Kabbalistic Jews also had a saying that at the beginning the entire universe was the size of a grain of, can you finish the sentence? Mustard seed. So when Jesus talks about mustard seed, you see, he's speaking in the language of the people he's talking to, so they'll understand. So there are lots and lots of confused ideas as to how the world began, but nobody who offers any variant of the Big Bang answers the one most critical question, and that is this: if the universe matter all exploded in the Big Bang, where did the matter come from? Nobody's answered that one. Well, in contradistinction to that kind of an approach, the Bible just begins with three powerful, mighty Hebrew words, Barashith Barach Elohim, in the beginning, God. Now let's take a look at the creation story. Take a look at Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All right, let's stop and ask ourselves what's going on here. Are we not, as careful Bible students, generally in agreement that Jesus was the active participant in creation? As you go through comparing text with text in Old Testament and New, it's quite evident that Jesus was the active agent in the creation process. And he speaks and stuff happens. It just appears. But Genesis 1 describes somebody else being there as well. The Spirit. What's going on? To decide what's going on, you simply have to understand something. My Hebrew spelling is not the best, but I think this is reasonably close. The word is ruach. What does it mean? It means wind. It means power. It means wind with cyclonic force. One of the versions of the Bible, the New English Bible, translates it beautifully. It says, and a mighty wind swept over the surface of the waters. All right, this is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in the New Testament Greek, my Greek spelling isn't much better than my Hebrew, but the Greek word for the same thing is pneuma, from which we get pneumatic. All right? Same thing is there. On the day of Pentecost, pneuma invades the early Christian church and so empowers those apostles, there is nothing they can't do. That's the mighty Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Sabbath, but my friends, Ellen White once said one of the fewest sermons she ever heard preached was about the Holy Spirit. She said, we talked about everything else, and this was Jesus' favorite sermon topic. At least we ought to give him passive knowledge and notice. So the Spirit is there in the morning of creation. And the question I pose to you is, if Jesus is there and he's going to speak this world into existence, what do we need the Holy Spirit for? Any ideas? Why does he have to be there? Now, I'm speaking to a scientifically literate audience tonight. I will take an approach I rarely, if ever, take other places, because I think that perhaps it'll be more meaningful here. But why is the Holy Spirit present? Go back to the year 1904. There is this aging lady living up in Northern California at a place called Elmshaven. And she writes a strange warning to the church that at the moment of its writing makes no sense. It's kind of interesting that many times what the Lord says through the channels he chooses to use makes no sense at the time. But go downstream in time a little bit, and it makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? So it was with her. 1904, she writes a warning to the church. She says, human agents are being trained and are using their inventive powers to produce the most powerful machinery to wound and to kill. Then, she says, those without God's special protection will have no safety in any place or position. Nowhere on earth. In 1904, the technology doesn't exist to accomplish that. Interestingly enough, half a world away, over at the University of Zurich, there is a young graduate student, a theoretical physicist, who is thinking about time and space and matter and the possible interrelationship of the three. And he comes up with a theory. In 1904, he doesn't have it perfected. He will have his first draft in 1905. It will become known as a special theory of relativity about 1907. But in 1904, Albert Einstein is beginning to say that energy equals mass. In other words, there's a continuum. They're part of the same thing. Mass is like frozen energy. You can go one way or the other. Where there's mass, there's energy. Where there's energy, there's mass. Now, he expressed it in terms we can better understand by adding a quantity to it, the speed of light squared. He could just as easily have said E equals M. All right. Albert Einstein says there's energy in mass, there's mass in energy. Now, everybody writes this formula from middle school on. They all parrot the thing as if they understood what it meant. And 41 years later, after it was announced formally, we discovered that a small baseball-sized pit of plutonium, 239, isn't it, or 238, can become a fireball that basically incinerates the better part of a city. A small part of the mass of that plutonium is turned pure energy. I got to thinking about that as I was studying the Bible, and I called Julian Thompson, who was at that time the head of the physics department at La Sierra and also working for the Naval Weapons Lab at China Lake. I said, Dr. Thompson, confirm for me that this equation is reversible. If we can turn mass into energy, can we turn energy into mass? And he says, yeah, there's no question about it. We've seen it happen in the laboratory. We have energy coming in from space. We see an uptake in mass. So the thing's reversible. Now we get back to the issue of this mighty being called the Holy Spirit in the morning of creation. What Ellen White say when the Lord created the earth, he was not indebted to pre-existing matter. Have you read that? Remember reading that? If he wasn't, where'd the matter come from? The special theory tells us energy and mass are interchangeable. Now, what's the Holy Spirit doing there? This mighty wind that empowers the Christian church and blows on this unformed world in the morning of creation. It is my theory. And only eternity will tell whether I'm right or wrong, or even partly right. That the Holy Spirit is the divine agency through which this divine energy becomes matter. You read Ezekiel 1, you read Daniel 7, you read Revelation 1. Over and over again, when you get a description of the cosmic throne or the person of the Lord, you see this river of fiery light. Every time somebody sees the heart of heaven, there's this ribbon of fiery light. John looks at him on that special Sabbath day on Patmos, and he says, the lower part of him was just like brass in a furnace. Energy. See? So creation happens here, and I think one of the functions of the Holy Spirit was to take part in the creation process. The only reason I belabored this is we don't talk about the Holy Spirit enough, and we ought to. I don't agree with our Pentecostal friends' worship style, but thank the Lord for them. They remind us we ought to be thinking more about the Holy Ghost. Thank the Lord for our Pentecostal friends. Some of them make wonderful Adventists, don't they? Along with our Catholic friends, they make wonderful Adventists too. That's something we should never forget. One time Ellen White said, why is it sermons have so little power? Why do our youth leave the church? Why are they so little stirred by what's said up front? And she said, it's because the Holy Spirit is lacking. All the stuff in this book is only words. The devil's got it memorized. It didn't save him. It's only words until you get the Holy Spirit empowering that thing. If the Holy Spirit can create a world out of divine energy, what can he do with your life? Don't tell me sin is too big a problem for that kind of power to handle. It can be done. So the mighty agency of the Holy Spirit is participating in creation. Now, let's do something else. I have never, ever done this in public before. I may never, ever do it again. But let's play a game with E equals MC squared, because remember, our topic tonight is rediscovering the Sabbath. Good, the jury's still awake. Let's do a little algebraic logic here. Many of you had to go through some advanced algebra to get on this campus, so I'm talking to people for whom this will be familiar. What I want to do is isolate something in this equation. If E equals mc squared, then does it not make sense that E over m would equal c squared? You following me? But that begs the question, what's c? C is the speed of light. Now let's reduce that to its factors. What is speed? Speed is the same thing as distance over time, is it not? Those of you who didn't sleep through physics, remember this? Speed is distance over time. Now what's our basic proposition here? Things equal to the same thing or equal to each other? So, if E equal over M equals C squared, then E over M equals distance times time squared. Following me? All right. Now let's isolate something. What I'm trying to do is isolate time. All right, let's do that. So let's divide by D. Well, first of all, why don't we get rid of this square? So let's say the square root of E over M equals distance over time. You agree? Now let's isolate time. Square root of E over M divided by D equals the reciprocal of time. Follow me? Now we're not interested in reciprocals here. Let's invert the equation. Distance divided by the square root of E over M equals time. Now do you get where we're going with this thing? If mass equals zero, then time equals zero. And we've just isolated the fourth dimension. It's dependent on the presence of mass. What am I saying? When the Lord created this world, this universe, He created time. Follow me? And what's the very first thing He does when it's all finished? He takes this mysterious, magnificent thing He's created that nobody really understands, and He makes a temple out of it, and He calls it Shabbat, the seventh day. Are we together? All right. What He does with the Sabbath day is not only mathematically and scientifically interesting, it's geometrically interesting. Do this experiment if you haven't done it already. Take yourself seven circles of equal size. I'll suggest quarters. At my age, I need something, you know, big enough I can see. Put them on a table. You're going to discover that six circles of equal size will perfectly close around a central circle of equal diameter. No loss. You don't have to squeeze anything to get it through. There's perfect tangential contact of all those circles. This thing is a geometric symbol of perfect closure. That's the number seven. That's Shabbat. And the Lord puts this thing, let me use a different color, just so I don't confuse us here. And He puts right in the center of this thing, this holy period of time, in which He invites us to be a part with Him. Now, one of the points I'm wanting to make tonight is this. It is a crying shame we do not unify science and the Bible more than we do. Our pioneers did. We are drifting away from it, and it's a tragic mistake. Science studied without the Bible leads otherwise intelligent minds to the point of gullibility where they can buy and say with a straight face that the Encyclopedia Britannica could result from an explosion in a print shop. Science without the Bible is crippled. Bible without science leaves you standing on the ocean, you know, on the shore. Like Newton said, I'm standing on the shore of the ocean and there's this infinity of knowledge beyond me. You study Bible without science and you don't get half of the magnificent truth buried in the Word of God. Why are we not requiring our ministerial students to have at least a science minor so they can better understand this magnificent book they're seeking to expound? It's too bad we don't do that. So here we have a situation now in which God does something wonderful with time, and it's this marvelous, infinitely complex thing that the Lord has done that we can replicate in kindergarten fashion with algebraic formula, that the rebellious human mind has sought to rewrite. Let all the townspeople and the occupiers of trades rest on the venerable day of the sun. Human beings have tried to do something and play games with a perfect conclusion of creation that the Lord fixed in a manner that simply can't be improved. We've tried to rewrite this phenomenon called the Sabbath day. Now, if you have a chance, and I know many of you are very busy with your studies, but if you have a chance, get online and get a hold of the Pope's encyclical letter from 1998. It was just an encyclical letter that the Pope did. Long document, if I remember right, about 104 pages, in which he reminds us of the need to get back to worshiping on Sunday. It's called the Dies Domini, Day of the Lord. Now, a lot of people went through that thing. There was a lot of talk back in 98. I heard a lot of evangelists and I heard a lot of religious liberty pastors talking about the Pope's very obvious statement that Christians should be politically active to be sure that Sunday is observed as a day of worship. I have never heard anybody mention that also buried in that encyclical letter was a statement by John Paul, and I'm going to quote his words as near as I can remember them. Sunday redefines the meaning of time. In other words, these events from creation, the lunar cycles and the cosmic cycles by which we have heretofore measured time, no longer mean anything in the Pope's estimation. Sunday redefines the meaning of time, and what he's done is reset the clock. And he said that instead of being here, we're going to move it out to here. A day of human creation. Then he goes on to say, basically, that Sunday governs and redefines the meaning of time. All right, with those words ringing in your ears, what does Daniel 7:25 say? And he shall think to change. Now we focus on his changing the law, but before he gets to the law, he's got to bump through this thing. And so Daniel very correctly predicts he will think to change times and laws. Very interesting prediction. Now, what's the issue here? What am I driving at? I had a law professor one time that used to say, if you can frame the issue, you can solve anything. So what's the issue here? Why is all of this so important? Why is the Sabbath so important? Such that at the end of time, with most of the world not understanding where we're coming from and probably coming to fear and then distrust us because of this aberrant day of worship that we observe, why is it worth putting our lives on the line? The answer to that issue is what's really going on, what's the issue there, and it's a single word answer, it's authority. This thing defines the authority of God. So the issue is, who's in charge of the cosmos? Is it God the Creator, or is it a created being? If we opt for the answer that the person in charge of the cosmos could be a created being, what have we done? We've gone back to the very issue that the war began with in heaven, and we've conceded Lucifer's point that a created being can share the throne and can alter things as elegantly complete as this is. So the issue here is the one that started the war. It's the authority of the Lord. That's why the Sabbath's a defining issue at the end of time. Now, I well know that among our evangelical friends, and we should call them friends, there are many people who see it differently. I also am painfully aware that among our friends in what is sometimes referred to as progressive Adventism, the same challenge is heard. I have heard Adventists say, you know, we used to think in the 19th century the Sabbath would be a defining issue at the end of time. Get real. You know, we're going to ball games on Sunday. All the malls are open. How could it ever become an issue near the end of time? Well, they've got an interesting point. If you look at history in the short frame, problem is our Catholic friends, particularly the Pope, sees things with the lens not of weeks but of centuries. If there's any doubt in our mind that the Sabbath and Sunday will be an end time issue, go back to John Paul's encyclical letter, Dies Domenica, in which he said, not only does Sunday redefine the meaning of time, it is an arrow pointing people toward the second coming. He equates Sunday keeping with the second advent of Jesus. Now, why is this all important? Well, let's go back to the time of the Reformation. I was this law student, dropped out of law school. Martin Luther, you know, was on his way back to law school, got caught in a thunderstorm, and the bolts of lightning just crashed nearer and nearer. Finally, one of them was so close that the contact was so close it knocked him to the ground. As he fell, law books probably just flying in disarray, he screamed out, "Save Saint Anna, I will be a monk." Praying to his family's patron saint. And he was as good as his word. He entered the monastery, the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt, was a devout Catholic, a sincere, stair-climbing, rosary-saying decade of rosaries on each step, is a sincere Catholic, until on Pilate's stairway that text haunted him, "The just shall live by what? Faith." Only thing that'll save us is faith. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow morning when I talk about the unique features of the Advent message. So, Martin Luther starts to think about this thing, and he comes up with three concepts in Latin. Sola fide, only Christ, only faith. Sola scriptura, only Bible. Solo Cristo, only Jesus. Great, magnificent triad of the Reformation. And he begins to sell this idea to some of the very senior church fathers. And they held a Council of Trent because people were beginning to wonder, maybe this monk is onto something. Maybe we should go back to the Bible instead of relying on church tradition. It was a very serious challenge to the magisterial authority of the church. And finally, at the Council of Trent, the Archbishop of Reggio came in and he saved the day for the Pope. He said, "Learned fathers, think about this. This Friar Martin Luther says sola scriptura, only Bible. He doesn't mean what he's saying. He can't mean what he's saying because he still worships on Sunday and there's no biblical authority for the change. The authority is the power of the Holy Mother Church." And the Council of Trent bought the idea. They in mass, realized the logic of the Archbishop's argument. And before it's over, the Counter-Reformation comes in, half of Europe is lost to the Reformation, goes back to the Roman Catholic faith. The point I'm making here is that there is no scriptural authority for this change, and I guess perhaps the thing that delights me the most is a parish priest up in Michigan. Bless his heart. I'm the product of 7 years of Catholic postgraduate education, so I love Catholics. I sincerely do. I love talking to Jesuits. The ones I love the most are the women religious. You know, the nuns and women's and religious are just beautiful ladies. Some of those ladies I cannot imagine heaven without. Just lovely human beings. And I admire an honest Catholic mind. And bless his heart, the parish priest up at St. Catherine's Parish is an honest-minded guy. Here's what he wrote back in 1995. "Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did, happened in the first century." Really didn't, but if he wants to think so, that's fine. "The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday. The day of the Lord, Dies Domenica, was chosen not from any directions noted in the scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power." Right there in 1995, and he goes on as if he hasn't, you know, made the point clear enough. He says, "People who think the scripture should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy." To which I say, amen. Thank the Lord. I don't care which way that man wears his collar. He's a child of the Lord, and he's honest, and I appreciate that. So the real issue here, point number one, is the authority of God as Creator. That's why we're here tonight. That's why we're not out shopping or going to the show or going home to watch TV. There's something better for us. We have an appointment with somebody. But there's another point I want to make real quickly tonight. The Sabbath is also linked to how we ought to live. What did the Lord say? Behold, I've given them my Sabbath that they may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. Sabbath, sanctification, he kind of links them. Now, why would the Lord link Sabbath and sanctification? What's the linkage there? Well, I think all you have to do is go back to creation and you quickly see how the two link up. The end of creation week, there's this capstone of cosmic design. The Sabbath is right in the center of it. It's mathematically, geometrically, and theologically evident. It's very clear. It makes sense. Now, let's go back and let's relive creation week. Let's see if we can figure out something here. Genesis 1. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Can you imagine it? He says, "Let there be light," and here's this mighty Holy Spirit just unleashes a firestorm of energy. God saw the light, that it was what? Good. Hebrew word is tob, means good. Let's move down here a few verses. God said, "Let the waters under the tree be as heaven be gathered together." God's called the dry land earth and the gathering of water seas, and God saw that it was good. Let the earth bring forth grass, and God saw that it was good. Six times in creation week, the Lord looks at what he is weaving into this incredible helical spiral of life, and he says it's good. All right, now, I've got a quiet jury out here tonight, but I'm going to try to get you to answer another question. What was good about it? Anybody have an idea? The Lord says over and over, this is good, but what's good about it? Huh? It's perfect. The Lord doesn't operate in anything other than perfection, so it's perfect. Sure. It's a good answer. Anybody else? It's prepared for the coming of the supreme creative effort. That's man. Sure. Beautiful answer. While you're thinking about this, turn to Ecclesiastes. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes real quick here. Take a look at the first chapter, verse 5. "The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, turneth toward the north, and returneth again according to his circuits." Then the writer of Ecclesiastes says something rather interesting. "All the rivers flow into the sea, but the sea is not what?" Huh? Have I put you to sleep? What's the next word? Full. How come the ocean doesn't overflow? Real simple. Right back to kindergarten level. All right. That's Mount St. Helens. Just take my word for it. I'm going to have to get another one of these and see if I can do something up here you can see. All right. There's Mount St. Helens. Off of Mount St. Helens comes water, and it flows into the ocean. But why doesn't the ocean overflow? Because we have this mighty power of sunlight coming down here, causing water to do the impossible. It defies gravity. It lifts up into the stratosphere, hits the prevailing westerly wind, starts east. When it gets the orographic lift off of Mount St. Helens, it forms a cloud, reaches a point where dew point and temperature match, and down comes the rain. It's like a wheel. Okay? Let me give you another example. Here's a medical student. And since I married a lady doctor, this is a lady, all right? Now, oh, two eyes, I'm sorry. She takes in what? Oxygen. What does she give back? CO2. Gives back CO2. And down here is a flower. And the flower says, thank you very much. That's exactly what I was needing. What am I going to do with this? I'm going to take the power of sunlight and I'm going to give you back oxygen. Wheels. Now when Ezekiel looked into the heart of heaven, what did he see? Wheels upon wheels upon wheels, all of them orderly, and sometimes they were very complex and they moved rapidly, but nothing ever bumped into anything else. Okay, we have a hydrographic cycle. We have a photosynthetic cycle. We have the Krebs cycle in the human body. You folk know this. Everything in nature works cyclically, does it not? So the Lord takes this world that He is making, and you go through Genesis 1, and every time He adds another brick to the building, He says, this is good. What's good about it? Sure, it's perfect. It's perfectly being prepared for human habitation, and it's a cosmic design that says, you take from the system. You don't ever try to own something. You enrich what you take with your own creativity. You give it back. And that can go into eternity. The process I'm just describing here could be described as a spiral. It starts here, and everything in the cosmos takes only to enrich and only to give. And that spiral works outward, and it goes straight into infinity. And there is eternity, and there's no death. There is nothing wrong with that. The system is self-sustaining. See? That's how we were designed to live. That's why when around the Christmas season, when we, you know, get over our selfishness and actually give away a little something, we feel better. You notice how people are nicer around Christmas time? Because they're getting back, you know, a very, very brief time and distance toward their design state. Lucifer comes along. I had fun with this in the book, The Lucifer Diary. I have Lucifer approaching his attempted seizure of the throne mathematically. I am convinced this entire cosmos is mathematically run. Einstein went looking for it, never found it. Of course he didn't. It's infinite. It's infinity, and the human mind can't find it. But he was looking for a unified field theory. Okay? I think Lucifer tried the equation of cosmos, so to speak. But he got it wrong. He went this way. He said, you don't have to give back. Keep a little for yourself. And the problem is the universe don't run that way. Amen. It wasn't designed that way. This thing starts from infinity and coils onto itself until we see the manifestation in a glioblastoma. See? Highly malignant, highly dangerous, highly lethal. The system kills itself. Until we find ourselves on a world where fissile material is tragically easy to get, where bomb-making advice is obtainable on the internet, and where the genie doesn't go back in the bottle. My friends, we are in limited time in this world. Annie, I get the bulletin of the atomic scientists. A lot of thinking people are very, very worried. The stuff we've turned loose in this world will destroy this world. I think the second coming of Jesus will be a rescue mission. Amen. And that's the mistake, the Luciferian equation. Now, tragically, most people buy into this because in the short term, there's something in it for them, right? In the long term, it's going to kill this planet. Now, where does the Sabbath fit in? The Sabbath forces us to go back every week and confront creation. Confront the fact we're not here by accident, and there is a design faculty to our beings that we should be following. And so, the Sabbath helps us understand not only God's authority, but how we ought to live God's design. All right, real quickly now, let's move on. The Sabbath brings us back to the divine design. Finally, takes us back to human dignity. Human dignity. You know, if Christians had not forgotten the Sabbath, They wouldn't have forgotten this. They wouldn't have forgotten creation. And Charles Darwin would have never stood a chance in the Christian world. Because every week we're confronted with the fact we're not here by accident. Instead, by forgetting this Sabbath day and all that it implies, we've opened the door for terrible hypocrisy in the Christian faith. May I just get blunt at this point? We've opened the door for a quote-unquote Christian world for whom being forgiven is about the only real concern we have. A Christian world in which we want a Calvary that costs us nothing. And hence, by adopting that anomaly in our thinking, we have established a Christian world capable of singing about Calvary while enslaving Africans. Capable of singing about Calvary while breaking promises to Native Americans. I think some of the saddest words ever spoken in America were those of Chief Joseph. Chief of the Nez Perce tribe, he says, henceforth I will fight no more forever, but when I think about all the fine words and all the broken promises, my heart is sick. That's the face Christianity has offered the world. May I get real meddlesome here and say, we also open the door for a Christian West that sends into a shocked and outraged Muslim world the kind of trash Hollywood mass produces. Now don't get me wrong, I'm no fan of bin Laden. I'll talk about Islam and the challenges we face tomorrow. Radical Islam, like failed Christianity, offers the world nothing but pain. But why give fanatics an excuse like Hollywood? So by forgetting Sabbath, how much we lose. We lose a sense of human dignity. If all Christians were in church on Sabbath, at least they'd be forced to confront the fact we are brothers and sisters, we're not here by accident. And there's a loving Heavenly Father who designed us. All right, let's close with a series of three real quick questions. If the Sabbath is worth observing, then how should we observe it? What should we be doing? Let me offer some suggestions. And it's time now to put back on my tali. In the prayer shawl, you'll see some interesting symbolism. Number one, the basic color of the shawl is what? White, which represents what? The righteousness of Christ. Because I don't have any. I'm getting to where I don't like to look at myself because I don't like what I see. What we need is the righteousness of Christ. Now, woven into this thing, and it symbolically covers, woven into it are blue. What's a blue a symbol of? The law of God. And also in it are little threads of gold. Now, what does gold represent? What's the mercy seat made out of? Gold. So we have law and mercy and the righteousness of Christ in this tallit that the practicing Jew wears. All right. Now, when Sabbath comes around, what happens in the Jewish home? You have this little table set up, and the Jewish mother will set up a candle and a loaf of challah bread and lights the candle and welcomes the Sabbath day. And when the Jewish family welcomes the Sabbath day, it is with the same sense of anticipation that we feel when we go to the airport to welcome a loved one back. We're anxious to see them. By the way, do we always do that? How does the Sabbath crash into our lives many times? By a flurry of hyperactivity Friday afternoon. You know, it has been said that Adventists may not perfectly keep the Sabbath, but they surely keep Friday afternoon. Okay? And we crash into this temple of time exhausted, and sometimes I fear to say, and I have to admit it for my own sake, sometimes the Sabbath comes across as an intrusion into things I need to be doing. Okay, does that ever happen to us? Well, a Jewish family welcomes the Sabbath as if it were a long-expected guest. And the candle is lighted, and the bread is broken. And by the way, what does the light stand for? The light of the world. And the bread stands for what? The bread of life. Everywhere you look in Judaism, from the tallit shel to the challah bread to the candle, you see Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. Sabbath is observed, and as the Sabbath comes to its end, the devout practicing Jewish family mourns its passing. Do we do that? How often do we say, how long is it till sundown? I well remember once when I was a kid growing up, had a little relative and just an impeccable devout Adventist home, a lovely family and a lovely girl still. But I never will forget her running through the house saying, oh boy, only 15 minutes till sundown. But in the Jewish family, the Sabbath is mourned when it leaves. And there's a little ceremony with which they close the Sabbath. And I bring this up not so that we should go out and emulate Jewish ritual. That's not my point. I'm just trying to develop an attitude here toward this special day we're spending together. And as the Sabbath nears its end, I bring out a box of spices, very aromatic, and they lift the lid on it. It's only used on Shabbat, and they pass it around from one person to the next, and the odor of these spices fills the room. What's the symbolism here? That this Sabbath, even after it's gone, the pleasant aroma of this Sabbath will linger in our home. Then another candle is lit, and a little glass of wine is filled. And in Adventist Jewish families, I trust that's grape juice. And what do they do next? Take the glass of wine and pour it on the candle and put out the light. What's it a symbol of? Messiah being extinguished in his own blood. How can you be around that kind of rich symbolism and not recognize him when he comes? But could we make the same mistake? Could we make the mistake by ritualizing, culturally ritualizing a day so filled with meaning that it ought to just, every week it comes along, we ought to be a quantum step richer in faith and biblical knowledge, which brings me to the question, what do we do on the Sabbath day? Let me close with three questions that are so pointed they may make me just vaguely obnoxious. But number one, on the Sabbath day, how much time do we spend in the Word? Huh? Just for the privacy of your own mind. You know, we have a huge advantage as Adventists. Almost 15% of our time, of our weekly time, is sacred time. We have no option to spend it anywhere but with the Lord and in His Word. We should be so biblically literate, there's nobody in the world could touch us for depth of understanding of the Holy Scriptures, because we got that amount of time, a day a week, to spend on it. When the Sabbath rolls around, I trust you've got some kind of a PC Bible on your computer if you don't buy one. Boot your computer up, go into your PC Bible, bring up all of those parallel versions of the Bible, bring up the interlinear, bring up Strong's, Englishman's, Vine's, all of the lexicons, bring up the biblical dictionaries, and there are several of them on good programs, and the maps. So that when you read a text, you can then click on that thing and go and get the background of that word, where it's found elsewhere in the Bible, what it means, what the implications are, what serious Bible scholars have done with that. That's how you study in depth. There's no prize in the Bible, in the study of the Bible, for speed reading. It's when you go vertical into the Word of God, you find there's no end. A rabbi once told me, he was breaking apart a Hebrew word, deep with symbolism. He finally said, how far do you want to go? No end to it. That's infinity. That's the Word of God. So let's get literate into the Word of God. And it's so easy. You don't have to pull books off the shelf anymore. Just open your computer and just use a mouse. Kind of sinfully easy, isn't it? Saw a cute cartoon the other day. It was a great big mouse sitting in a secretarial chair working the computer, moving a little human. Let's get back into the Word. Some of the stuff I presented tonight, you know, may be a point of first impression with you. You may have thought it through already. I don't know where you're coming from. If any of this stuff seemed like it was new, it isn't anything any of you couldn't easily have found. Because you're well-educated, you're scientifically literate, all you do is think and do your research. I know you know how to do research because you wouldn't be on this campus if you couldn't. Only the best of the best get here. You're the cream of the crop. Now take this magnificent truth and do something with it. And if you got kids, think about this. Greatest danger you have in this world is boring your kids out of Adventism. If you don't have kids yet, you'll get there and you'll find out what I'm talking about. Don't bore your kids out of the faith. How many times even what is said from the sacred desk is so shallow our kids just don't feel challenged. You know, Dick and Jane will work on preschoolers, but it don't work on adolescent theology. This is heaven. Oh, see it. It is nice. We want it. Yes, we do. You know, you're not going to hold the intelligent young mind with that very long. Get into the Word. Go vertical into these texts, and there's no end of truth you're going to find. So, number one, how much Sabbath do we really spend in the Word? Number two, how much of our Sabbath days does Lucifer invade? With thoughts or activities or conversation that aren't nearly good enough for this. Not nearly good enough. If we fail here, we will have robbed ourselves of the rich adventure of spending quality time with the King of the cosmos. Once a week, we have the privilege of an audience with Him at a time and place of His choosing. Pretty neat. All right. It's time to rediscover the Sabbath. Let's end where we began. I'm just going to say, Happy Sabbath, Shabbat Shalom. Sabbath, peace to you.